This morning, I intend to do nothing more than to preach Jesus Christ. That's what the earliest Christian ministers did. We read in Acts that they were in the temple, and in every house, they did not cease to teach and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Philip preached with the eunuch. The text says he preached Christ to him. And that's what Paul preached after his conversion. We read in Acts that he preached Christ in the synagogues. The subject of all preaching is to be Jesus Christ. And if any man can preach a sermon and not mention Christ in it, it ought to be his last. And so I want this morning in preaching Christ to go to the greatest, most comprehensive statement found about Jesus in all of the Bible, I think. And that's in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you'll turn there, we're going to begin with a reading of these four verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The book of Hebrews is interesting because we don't know who wrote it. The people who originally received this letter knew who wrote it, but we don't know who that is. In the old King James versions, if anyone here happens to have one of those, it says at the top, the epistle of St. Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. But that's just what the King James translators put in. There's nothing indicating that Paul wrote this letter. The same King James, at the start of the book of Revelation, has as the title, the revelation of St. John the Divine. And then you read the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, a title inserted by a human author that does not reflect anything we know for sure. But this is an inspired letter, and it begins this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In my Bible, that is one sentence. And in this sentence is the greatest condensation of truth about Christ that you'll find anywhere. You're familiar with the word theology. The word theology means the study of God. This is a paragraph of Christology, the study of Christ. And to try to pull out some of the main thoughts of this sentence, I want us to look at three questions today in regard to Christ. Number one, who is He? What has He done? And where is He now? And in answering those questions, we'll try to exegete, try to pull the meaning of this verse out. So we begin by asking, who is Christ? And the answer, quite simply, verse 2, is that He is God's Son. In setting Him forth as God's Son, the writer is contrasting Jesus with God's servants in verse 1. God, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And they were great men that God used back then. But a prophet was a servant. A prophet was a mouthpiece. A prophet was a spokesperson. You know, I said verses 1 through 4 in my Bible, my translation, are just one sentence. The subject and the predicate of this sentence could be identified by any sixth grade schooler. The subject is God, and the predicate, the action predicated of the subject is, has spoken. God has spoken. God's the subject. Has spoken is the present perfect. Greek or English has six tenses, one of which is the past perfect. I said that wrong. This is the past perfect tense. And what that means is, it describes an action that began in the past that has a continuing effect into the present. Something that happened in the past that continues in its effect now in the present. God has spoken. God said something in the past that still applies today. God spoke in times past to the fathers, to the Jews, by the prophets. You see, Judaism is not like Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or Confucianism. Judaism was a divinely authorized religion. It came about as the result of God speaking, of God revealing Himself. And the word spoken by God to the prophets was so authoritative, so true, that Christ said of that word in John chapter 10, 35, it cannot be broken. You can't fault it in anything it said. There's not one criticism that can be brought against it. It did exactly what God wanted it to do. So in the past, God spoke through prophets, but now, verse 2, is this great contrast. God has spoken through His Son. Now, who is this Son? Well, this sentence is going to tell us some things about Him. For God to speak through His Son is, on the very surface of it, greater than speaking through a servant, like the prophets were. Because a son carries more rank, is a higher rank than a servant in the house. Back in Matthew chapter 21, 33, Christ told a parable about a man who planted a vineyard, and he got the plants set out, and he put a wall around it to keep the foxes and everything else away from the vineyard. And he put a tower, a watchtower there. He got everything set up. Then he let it out to some farmers, some crop sharers. And they're going to tend it, and they're going to split the crop with the owner. And so comes time for the owner to get his share of the harvest, and he sends a servant to collect his rent. And the farmers take the servant and they beat him up. And so the owner sends another servant. And they kill that one. And finally the owner says, well, I'm going to send my son, because when they see it's my son showing up to collect the rent, they will reverence him. They will show him respect. And far from showing him respect, the farmers killed the son. But in any other context, to say that it's the son, Donald Jr., for instance, who is showing up, that carries some authority and some weight with it. So Christ, first off, is God's son. Well, what does that mean? Well, the writer says it means three things. And you can pick them out of the sentence here yourself. It means, number one, that He is the heir of all things. Now, to us, what's most important about being the heir of someone is that you're going to one day own what they now own. One day what they have is going to be yours. You'll have the title to it, the deed to it. It's yours. You own it. You can do anything with it that you want. That speaks of total authority. Christ owns everything that God owns. All the authority that the Father has, Christ has. That's why we call Him Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord means owner. You may have a landlord that you pay rent to. They're called Lord because they own the house that you live in. Christ is Lord because He owns all things. Secondly, to be the Son, according to the writer of Hebrews, means that He is the brightness of His glory. The Son is the brightness of the Father's glory. Now, to understand that figure, think of the Father as being the Son, S-U-N. Think of the Son, S-O-N, as being the sunbeams. You've got the Son, You've got sunbeams. You've got the sun. You got the brightness that the sun gives off. Now the sun is not the same as sunbeams. And sunbeams aren't the same as the sun, but in a very real way, they are exactly the same. The sunbeams are not different in any way from the essence of the sun. And it's because of the sunbeams, the light that emits, that we're able to see the sun. And that's the connection between the Father and Jesus Christ. Christ enables us by His light to see the Father. And the light that is Christ is exactly of the same quality and character and essence as the light that is the sun. But the writer didn't stop there. He goes on with the third thing. He's not only the heir, he's not only the brightness of His glory, He is the express image of His person, the exact image of His person. And when I read that, I think of a printing press, like a mint, a government mint. I've been at the government mint in Denver, and they show you the machine that was made in Germany, because only the Germans are smart enough, apparently, to make these kind of machines. They show you the machine that stamps out the quarters and the dimes and the nickels and the pennies. And they have that stamp on the machine. And when that stamp hits a piece of metal, the image on the metal is the exact representation of the stamp. No difference. And so you've got a stamp like a signet ring, and you smack it into some wax or into some clay, and when you pull it out, the image there is exactly like the stamp. That's Jesus. He is the exact representation of God. Here's what Jesus said in John 10. He said, "The Father and I are one." Now let me tip you off to something. When Christ speaks of my Father, He says in John 14:28, "My Father is superior to me." When Christ speaks of my Father, He is speaking of the submissive position He took below His Father. His Father has all authority, and Jesus is submitting to His Father's authority. So, in the functional relationship between the Father and Son, the Son assumes an inferior position. Written into the DNA of this world is this fact. Not everybody can be a leader. And not everybody can be a follower. For this world to function, for anything in this world to function, there is a relationship in which someone is the leader and someone else is the follower. And we see that in the Godhead. The Father is the authority. The Son submits to that authority. When Christ is talking about my Father in the Gospels, He's speaking of that functional relationship. But when Christ speaks of the Father, "I and the Father are one," He's then talking about the essence of God, and He's claiming, "My essence is the same essence as God. What the Father is, I am. What the Father does, I do. If He's almighty, I'm almighty." Jesus was full deity. And He's the one by whom God has now spoken. So who is this Christ? He's God's Son, who owns everything, who is in His essence exactly like the Father. That's who Jesus is. There is no other religion that can point to that kind of a foundation as its basis. "Upon this rock I will build my church, upon the rock of my deity. And my relationship to the Father, the Church of Jesus Christ, is built. That's who He is. Now, second question. What has He done? What has this Son done? And there are two things primarily described in this sentence. You know, the subject and predicate of this sentence are described in 30 words. 108-word sentence. 30 words discuss the subject and the predicate. 78 words discuss an object, Jesus Christ. God has spoken by His Son. And there are 78 words that are going to describe the Son for us. And there's two primary works attributed to the Son in this sentence. His creation and His recreation, His new creation. His creation is discussed in the phrase that by Him He created, He made the worlds. There at the end of verse 2, through whom He made the worlds. Christ is the Creator, the active contractor who made the worlds. I saw a little video the other day. This young lady, I would guess she was late teenager, maybe close to 20. She's asked the question, do you believe in God? She says, no, I don't believe there's a God. Well, why don't you believe there's a God? She says, well, there's just not sufficient proof to convince me that there's a God. And then the person who is off screen, you never see this individual talking, says, well, if I could give you the proof that there is a God, would you believe in God? Then would you be willing to change your mind? And the lady said, well, it's going to have to take pretty good proof. And so the fellow said this. He said, every building implies a builder. Do you agree with that? Well, yeah. I mean, how can you disagree with that? Every building implies a builder. No one has ever looked at a building and thought, you know what? That building evolved from a single brick. There was a single brick, and that brick started changing and mutating, and the next thing you know, you've got this skyscraper. Nobody's ever thought that. No one's ever thought a building just spontaneously popped into existence, fully put together. Where does the building come from? Well, somebody built it. Somebody made it. That's what everybody thinks. No painting ever painted itself. No painting ever spontaneously popped hanging on a wall in somebody's house. A painting was painted by someone. And so the guy then said, well, who do you think made the stars? Who do you think made the flowers? Who do you think made puppies and kittens? If you don't think God made them, who do you think made them? He said, you know who the atheist believes made the stars and the cosmos and puppies and kittens? The atheist believes nothing made them. That nobody is responsible for having made the cosmos, the universe. It either just popped into existence, or starting with a single brick, and who knows where it came from, it evolved into everything we see. And the speaker went on to point out that it's unscientific to believe that nothing can make something. Nothing can't make anything. You want to see a scientific statement? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Here's science. For every house is built by someone. Science says, amen. But He who built all things is God. If you can understand how a building must have a builder, then you can understand how this universe, this world, this physical building that we're in, that we call the world, was built by someone. And so what has the Son done? Well, He made everything. That's what He's done. And you know what He's doing now? He is upholding, you see it there in verse 3, He is upholding all the things that He made. He made the world. He is upholding everything He made by the word of His power. God spoke the world into being. Let there be light. And now He is holding everything together by His power. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says that it's by Jesus Christ that all things consist. Our atoms that make us up, you know, we got a nucleus, we got electrons around, and those electrons fly around the nucleus like planets fly around stars. What keeps planet Earth from just going out into space? Why do we keep a certain distance from the sun and keep going? What holds the Earth to the sun? We say gravity. The better answer is God. God keeps our atoms together. That's why we're not exploding right now. God keeps this universe together. All things hold together by Him. But I want to show you something that I found here that I think is worth pointing out. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Now we started out talking about that God has spoken by the prophets. He's now spoken by His Son, but He spoke by the prophets. What enabled the prophets to speak in place of God? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word translated moved is the same word translated upholding all things by the word of His power. It's a word that can mean various things. It can mean to glue together. It can mean to hold together. It can mean to prompt, to impel. The prophets were impelled by God to speak. The world is held together by God. And if anybody's going to hold together in this life, Spurgeon one time said, Bibles that are falling apart are usually owned by people who aren't. If you're going to hold yourself together emotionally, spiritually in this life, you better be relying on the Word of God. Because that's the gravity. That's the glue. But what happens when we don't hold ourselves together? What happens when we come apart? What happens when we sin? Well, here's the second thing that the Son is now doing. He not only created, He is recreating. Verse 3. By Himself, He purged our sins. He made the sacrifice. We're going to talk about purging as we get deeper into our study of Hebrews. But here's what it means from the book of Hebrews when it says that He has purged our sins. It means, chapter 7, 25, He is able to save us to the uttermost. It means, chapter 10, verse 14, He is perfected forever us who are sanctified. It means, chapter 10, 19 to 20, that a new and living way into the holiest of all, into the presence of God, has been opened by His blood. It means, chapter 5, verse 9, we have an eternal salvation. Chapter 9, verse 12, we have an eternal redemption. Chapter 9, verse 15, we have an eternal inheritance. That's what it means to be purged by the blood of Christ. Who is he? He's God's Son. What has he done? He created us. He created this world. And he's holding us together. And he's redeeming us when we go astray. Now, where is he? Third question. Who is he? What has he done? Where is he? The very last phrase in verse 3. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is sitting right next to God. That's where he is. Now, sitting implies two things, especially in the book of Hebrews. Sitting implies superiority. I was watching this documentary on Washington the other night, and there's a scene where General Cornwallis, the English general, receives Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold has already turned traitor. He's gone over to the British side, and he comes to see Cornwallis. And he walks into the room there. Cornwallis is sitting behind the desk. He doesn't move to get up. Arnold has to stand during the entire discussion. You could tell who was the superior officer by seeing who's sitting and by who's standing. Christ is seated because he is superior. He is seated because he has finished his job. You know, when a preacher finishes his sermon, he usually takes a seat. And to understand this, turn to Hebrews 10. To understand the point I'm making here, turn to Hebrews 10. Look at verse 12. let's start with verse 11. Talking about the Old Testament priest, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You cannot cut the throat of a lamb, drain the blood out, skin the lamb, cut up the carcass, and lay it on an altar as a sacrifice sitting in a chair. You've got to be standing to do all of that. And the Old Testament priest, every day when they went to work, they were on their feet all day. But look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The reason Christ is seated right now is because he finished his work. On the cross, what did he say? It is finished. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. He sat down, as it were. Took a load off his feet. Not because he was exhausted, but because he was finished. An artist gets to a point in a painting where they lay down their brush. Not because it's too heavy, but because they can't put another drop of paint on that canvas and improve what they've done. They're finished. Who is he? He is the Son of God. What has he done? He created and he is recreated. Where is he now? At the right hand of God. All authority having been given to him. Let me close with this. Can a sinner today know what they need to do to go to heaven? The answer is yes, because Christ has told us. The Son of God has told us how to get to heaven. Has God lost control of his world? Is man capable of doing something, putting enough carbon dioxide into the atmosphere that man will ruin God's creation? I mean, how presumptuous, how vain and arrogant is man to think that even when we are wasteful, and even when we don't deal with manufacturing and production and the world like we ought, that we're going to destroy God's world. I can remember, I'm old enough to remember going out to L.A. when it was just a yellow haze. Smog, remember that? Nobody ever talks about smog anymore. You know why? Because they cleaned it up. We're not in worse shape than when I was 20 years old. We're in better shape. And yet we're told we're destroying this world. We can't. Finite man cannot undo what the infinite has done. So I would like us to push on into the book of Hebrews, and we'll learn a lot more about everything I touched on this morning. But thank you for your attention this morning.